We are here this morning to remember the sacrifice of Christ, and he knows all about the things, of course, that we've been considering. He knew this in his mortality. He would have understood the book of Joshua far better than any one of us will ever understand it. So he looked forward to the day when these things would become a reality in the earth. So here in Joshua chapter 11, as I said, brethren and sisters, we have what we have in Joshua chapter 11, as I said a little earlier, is a type of the rebellion against the rule of Christ at the end of the thousand-year reign, the millennium. And that's recorded, of course, in Revelation chapter 20. And the last three chapters of the Bible are about the culmination of the three great covenants of the Bible. Revelation 20, of course, deals with the final fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3:15 and the destruction of the old serpent. That old serpent is bound and finally destroyed. And sin and rebellion are eradicated from the earth, and mortality is abolished, so that death will no longer be an issue for anyone who survives beyond that time. Revelation 21 is about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The holy city of that chapter is, of course, the Abrahamic city that he was promised. It will be seen completed at the end of the millennium. And one nation, Israel, will exist. No other nation will be there. And it embraces all, as we shall see at the end of this consideration here today. There will be an eternal inheritance experienced by all who go beyond the end of the millennium, when God is all and in all. And the promises made to David will be completed, as Revelation 22 spells out. Divine authority will be over all the earth, and David's throne will be established forever. And the spiritual house of David will finally be complete, the house that he focused on so much in the promise that was made to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So that's how our Bible finishes, brothers and sisters. And we're going to see that what we have here before us in Joshua chapter 11 and 12 ends up in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. We could, of course, extend it to 22, but we don't have time to do that today. So I want to just take you back, if I can, or take you forward to the book of Judges. It's important because there's another Jabin. Our brother Nick read from verse 1 of Joshua 11 about Jabin, the king of Hazor. He was a Canaanite king. If you come to Judges chapter 4, you meet another one called Jabin. And he's destroyed, of course, in the work of Deborah and Barak. And at the end of chapter 4 of Judges, you come to verse 23. This is how this chapter ends. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. The word subdued there is Kana. It's the root, of course, of Canaan. It means to bend the knee, hence to humiliate. And the repetition of the phrase in that verse and the next verse is quite remarkable. Why would you want to repeat this phrase, Jabin, the king of Canaan? Well, it prefigures the three stages of Christ's work. In verse 23, you've got the first stage of God's work in Christ, subduing the serpent in the flesh of one man. And that's what that story in Jael's tent is all about. It's about the struggle of Christ against the nature that we bear, brothers and sisters, has brought every one of us into captivity. He destroys it in the tent, so to speak. It's actually a type of him being in the Garden of Gethsemane, from which he emerges with a resolve to do what his father had commanded him to do. In verse 24 of this chapter, it says, "And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan." This is the second stage at the return of Christ. The children of Israel, or the family builders of Israel, prevail over the serpent. The saints will be redeemed from the power of the serpent. And Jabin, as you're going to see, represents the serpent. Again in that verse, you read the words, until. So there's an end. Until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And this is at the end of the millennium, when the serpent power is finally destroyed and God is all and in all. You know, there are three stages in Judges chapter 4, 23, 24, and there are three times when the statement, "it is done," which you'll find in Revelation 21, verse 6, by the way, for the last time, when this statement, "it is done," will be said. The first is in John 19, 30, when Christ said on the cross in his sixth saying, "it is finished," or "it is done." It was the personal triumph of Christ that guaranteed the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose. The second will be in Revelation 16, verse 17, and the pouring out of the seventh vial, and it equates to Ezekiel 39, verse 8, and I would recommend the reference to Ezekiel 39, verse 8 be written alongside of verse 17 of Revelation 16, because it's the same event. The saints will declare, "it is done." For them, it has. They will be made immortal. And Armageddon is the beginning of the day of Yahweh to subdue the nations, so that that will ultimately lead to the third time this is cried out. And it's cried out aloud in Revelation 21, verse 6. It's the declaration that God's purpose is complete. All nations are now incorporated into one nation, the nation of Israel, and sin and death will be abolished. This is the subject matter of Joshua chapter 11. Now, I can say that. What I need to do is to prove it to you. And we will do that, brothers and sisters, by allowing the scripture to expound itself. And that's exactly what it does in Joshua chapter 11. So come back to that chapter with me. Verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph. So when you count them, what have you got there? Well, I'm going to count them with you in a moment. As I said, Jabin, his name means intelligent or wise. And we know, of course, that this was one of the leading characteristics of the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 1. He was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh made. That's the meaning of this man's name. Jabin is a dynastic name. There were two, as I said, who ruled from Hazor, which means a village. You find this one here in Joshua 11. You find another one who bears the same dynastic name in Judges chapter 4, as we've just seen. And they are a type of the serpent in political manifestation. That's why, of course, it points to Revelation chapter 20. We have them described as Canaanites in verse 3. Well, Canaan means humiliated. And, of course, the serpent is the monarch of humiliation, as the apostle says in Philippians 3:21. Here's the literal translation in Philippians 3:21. Paul's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the previous verse. And he says, "of him who will transform our body of humiliation, for it is to be conformed to his body of glory according to the working of him, to be able even to subject all things unto himself." And that's our problem, brothers and sisters. It's the nature we bear, the nature with its bias towards sin, the nature which is represented by a serpent. Just as the serpent was put on the pole, and Christ says that was what he did when he crucified this nature. He destroyed it with its affections and lusts, as the apostle says. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he put it to death. He never submitted to it, whereas we do. And when we do, we are humiliated. We're humiliated by the fact that it corrupts away and dies. So there's a humiliation about this nature that we bear. Paul says that. He will transform our body of humiliation to be conformed to the likeness of his body as it is now, glorified with the nature of his Father. So Jabin's confederacy here in verses 1 through 3 of Joshua 11 consists of four named kings, verse 1, three from north, south, and west, verse 2, and six nations mentioned in verse 3. Now, if you add 4 plus 3 plus 6, you get 13. So there are 13 powers involved here in this confederacy against Joshua and Israel. 13 is the biblical number for rebellion. And what we have in this chapter is a type of the rebellion at the end of the millennium. That's what it's all about, brothers and sisters. So let me prove that to you as we proceed. And there's no better way to prove these things than to let the Bible speak for itself. You don't want to hear my opinions. If you do, you're foolish. You don't want to hear my opinions. Let me show you what the Bible says about this. And what you have to do is to be dexterous. You can't do this with machinery, I don't think, or gadgets, but you can do it with a Bible. So if you'd like to join me in Joshua 11 and have open Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to flick backwards and forwards and let the Bible do the talking. I'm going to work down on this chart that you can see on the screen. We've had a look at verse 1. We've seen that Jabin means intelligent or wise. And in Revelation chapter 20 and at verse 2, we have reference to the old serpent. And he, Christ, and those with him laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. It's the old serpent because it's the one back in the garden. That old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That old serpent, as I said, was more subtle. So the name of Jabin matches the character of that old serpent. And we know from the type, it's very clear, Jabin represents the serpent. Then look at verses 2 and 3. We looked at them briefly in Joshua 11, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Well, look at verse 8 of Revelation 20, where this great company who decide they're going to overthrow the government of Christ and his saints, look what it says about them. Verse 7 tells us that when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Four quarters of the earth? Yes. The north, the south, and the east, and the west. When you look at Joshua chapter 11 and verse 4, this is what you read. This great company, there were 13 powers involved. This is a rebellion. They went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. Look at Revelation 20. And the end of verse 8, having mentioned that they're from the four quarters, it then says, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Beginning to get an idea that Revelation 20 is actually building on Joshua 11? Well, you've seen nothing yet. Joshua 11, verse 5. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom, to fight against Israel. So they met together or pitched together in verse 5. And in Revelation 20 and at verse 9 we read, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So they've met together for a purpose. They've gone up on the breadth of the earth together. Merom means height or elevation. And in verse 9, we just read that they went up against the beloved city. And we know that is, that's Zion, the Zion of the future age, where Christ's throne is established. And you will all know that Psalm 48, verse 2, has a commentary on Zion. Today, it cannot be seen from the north. In fact, you can't see it from almost any direction because it's not elevated. But as a result of the earthquake, it will be elevated. And that's why Psalm 48 says, beautiful, and I'm going to give you the translation as it should be, not as the King James has, beautiful for elevation is Mount Zion from the sides of the north, from which it can't be seen today. So this is the place of elevation. Merom means height or elevation. Look at verse 6 of Joshua chapter 11. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoof or hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Have a look at Revelation 20 and verse 9 again. Because at the end of that verse it says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Yeah, so you can't miss this, can you? But let's move on to Joshua 11 and verse 8. And Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Sidon and unto Mishrephoth-Maim. Now, I'm going to pause there because that's a rather difficult name, isn't it? In the margin of my Bible, it says, for that name, Mishrephoth Maim, burnings of waters. And maybe you've got the same note in yours, because that's what it means. Now, I thought that you use water to put out fire. Well, you do. So how can you have burnings of waters? Only if you have a lake of fire. And that's exactly what Revelation 20, verse 10 says. And the devil, the diabolos, that's the serpent power that deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet had been cast previously. And they're tormented day and night forever and ever, which is a way of saying total destruction. Then you come to Joshua 11, verse 8 again, towards the end of that verse, the last couple of lines, it says, they spoke them until they left them none remaining, or literally no survivor. Look at Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Mortality is abolished. None remaining who are mortal. That's the object, isn't it, of Revelation 20. At the end of the millennium, when the second resurrection and judgment occurs, and those who are on the right hand of Christ at that time will be immortalized as we hope to be 1,000 years earlier, then God will be all and in all. There will be no mortality on earth. That's why in Joshua 11 and verse 11, you read this phrase at the end of that verse. Let's just read the whole verse again. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. That word breathe is the Hebrew word neshama. It means breath or spirit. And I'll give you one guess as to where it's first used in the Bible. Genesis 2, verse 7. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, which we know from Job, is actually a reference to oxygen. He breathed into his nostrils oxygen. Nobody will be breathing oxygen when this prophecy is fulfilled. And that's what it is. It's a prophecy of the end of mortality upon the earth. That's why in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, you read this. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All mortals will be gone. Look at verse 23 of Joshua 11. Right at the end of that chapter, the last sentence of that chapter. And the land rested from war. Now, the word land there is Eretz. It is variously translated as land or earth, depending on the context. The context here in Joshua 11 clearly is about the land of Canaan. But in the type, you could use the word earth. And the earth rested from war. Why will the earth in the day of Revelation 20, when it's fulfilled, rest from war? Because the serpent will be gone. Genesis 3:15 will have been fulfilled. There will be no more sin or death. What the serpent's reasoning accepted by Eve brought about and accepted and adopted by Adam, who's culpable for what has happened to the human race, that will be at an end. The serpent will be gone. So Joshua 11 is the basis for Revelation 20. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? It foreshadows the final conflict between Christ and the serpent in political manifestation. What I want to do now is to fill in some details from this chapter, but let's just take an overall picture, first of all, of what we've just been considering. Here's the millennium where the serpent is bound. You have the Jubilee period over here. It's a 50-year period at the beginning, and we're seeing some of the events that occur in that period. When Christ gains total rule, goes on for 1,000 years. Now, just as a point of interest, if you look at Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, the 1,000 years actually begins when Christ establishes the throne of David. So it's 40 years before the end of that 50-year period. So it's inclusive, this 1,000 years inclusive of 40 years of that 50 years. We believe that the little season that's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 3, will probably be of a similar extent. And we could talk a bit about that, but we won't now. So what happens here is that after that 50-year period, flesh, mortal flesh upon earth is subdued. The serpent power is bound for 1,000 years. And then it's unleashed, let out of its prison, until finally mortal flesh is eradicated as a result of that second resurrection and judgment. Mortality will have been abolished from the earth at the end of the millennium, and God can be all and in all. And as Revelation 21, verse 3 says, he will have no diffidence to actually come to the earth. There's no reason why he cannot, and he will come to the earth. That's when I believe the promise of Christ to the righteous in heart will be fulfilled, and they shall see God. So there we've got Revelation 20, the old serpent destroyed, Genesis 3:15 fulfilled. And that's why it says in Joshua 11, verse 18, that Joshua made war a long time with all of those kings until these things were accomplished, and the Eretz, the earth, can rest from war. But I want to fill in some details here, if I can. Look with me at Joshua chapter 11 and at verse 10. Why is this place Hatzor, as the Jews pronounce it? Why is it so important? Well, it was the headquarters of Jabin. Jabin represents the serpent. So it's the home of the serpent, you might say. And it's dealt with in a way that no other place in the land is dealt with, except, of course, previously Jericho. Because it's going to be burnt with fire. It's going to be totally destroyed. So verse 10 says, and Joshua at that time turned back and took Hatzor and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hatzor before time was the, oh, now this is an interesting word. It was the head of all those kingdoms, and it's the serpent's head that has to be crushed for Genesis 3:15 to be finally fulfilled. That's why this is important. It was the head of all of those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, no mortals. And he burnt Hatzor with fire, the symbol of divine judgment. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hatzor only. That did Joshua burn. So there we've got, I think, a wonderful type. The head, you know what that word is? It's Rosh. And the second occurrence of Rosh in the Old Testament is in Genesis 3:15. The serpent has been the head of all of those kingdoms. And by being utterly destroyed, that word karam, we've met that word before in our studies, it means to exterminate. Such is the fate of the serpent, and no one is left to breathe. No one is breathing oxygen. Mortality is abolished. And Hatzor is the only place that is utterly destroyed on this occasion. And Christ will finally bring divine judgments to an end when the serpent is destroyed at the end of the millennium. And the earth rested from war. Verse 15 says, so did Joshua. He left nothing undone. Now, it's an interesting fact that if you do some counting, the name Joshua occurs 14 times in this chapter. And as I pointed out, I think previously in a study, 14 is the number in Scripture for the certainty of covenant. There's nothing more certain about the conclusion that Christ will destroy the power of the serpent. So there's a certainty of the covenant that was made way back in the garden in Genesis 3:15. Do you counting? There's got to be a reason for that. Come to verse 21. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Anakims means long-necked. And Anak, of course, was the father of three giants, you remember. And in Judges chapter 1, verse 10, you read about those three giants that were overthrown by Joshua, especially, of course, in the work of Caleb. He wanted that city, Hebron. And they're named there in Judges chapter 1, verse 10. The first named is Sheshai. His name means whitish. That is like leprosy. Hitchcock says it means six. Both of those things indicate to me that we're talking about the flesh. I believe he represents the lust of the flesh. You can see that little reference at the bottom there, 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. In Judges 1, these three giants are put in that order. Ahiman, the second one, means my brother is a gift. And we know that a gift destroys the eyes. So this is about what the eyes see. It's about the lust of the eyes. And Talmai means ridged. The root meaning means to accumulate, to bank up, or to create a terrace. You know, you could say to puff up. It represents that third great giant in our lives, the pride of life. And brothers and sisters, let me make a comment. I'm getting towards the end of my life. I've struggled with the lust of the flesh like everyone else. But at my age, it's sort of receding into the background a little. Lust of the eyes, I can pass it by now, quite frankly. But I haven't dealt properly with number three. Pride is the last great giant that we all have to deal with in our life. And I have seen many things in my life, and I've seen them on this tour of this continent, where human pride is wrecking people and wrecking ecclesias. So never, ever think that you've done well until you can say absolutely, I haven't got that problem anymore. I won't get rid of that problem until I'm changed. Brothers and sisters, this is a lesson for us. This is an exhortation. These three giants have killed many people, and they're still killing them. We need to kill them. Christ killed these giants on the cross. He calls upon us to take up our cross and to follow him, to deal with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. All of those affections and lusts the apostle talks about, and that can only be done by the power of the word of God. This chapter is telling us that the day, their days are numbered. At the end of the millennium, they will be gone. The Anakims will be gone. No Anakims in the earth. Joshua 11, verse 21, they're gone from Hebron. And Hebron means fellowship. Now there will be no obstruction to fellowship with God. No problem between God and men. It is sin that breaks that fellowship with God. Deber is mentioned in this chapter, in this verse, verse 21. It means a sanctuary. There'll be no Canaanites in the house of Yahweh, says Zechariah 14, 21. They will have been eradicated. Anab means fruit. There'll be no impediment to producing fruit when these things are fulfilled. Judah means praise. There'll be no limit on praise. Israel means prevailers with God and everyone at the end of the millennium. When God is all and in all, will have prevailed with God. We're in that process now. When Christ's work is done, all men will have fellowship with God. They will worship in his sanctuary. They will bear fruit to his praise and will have permanently prevailed over the serpent through him. So verse 23 told us, so Joshua took the whole land, Eretz, as I said, and depending on context, you can interpret that. Here it refers to the land of Canaan. In the type, it refers to the earth. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance, Nakala, an inheritance or a heritage. And that's, brothers and sisters, what we await. We're going to get ours earlier than the rest of mankind who have to go through to the end of the millennium with mortality. It's unto Israel that this is given, the Israel of God. Ultimately, of course, there will be but one nation on earth. They'll all be part of the perfected Israel. And I think that phrase is very important there when it talks about, it says in verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land, because that's the subject matter of Joshua chapter 12. And we're going to very briefly talk about that. Because ultimately, there will only be one nation on earth, the perfected Israel. So this little phrase is so important, isn't it? The land rested from war. While it refers historically to Canaan, it actually is pointing to that time when Christ hands the kingdom back to God at the end of the 1,000 years, and the earth will be at rest, and the hostility of Genesis 3:15 will be a thing of the past. And when you come to Joshua chapter 12, I'm not going to deal with it in any way except to refer you to verse 24, the very last verse of that chapter. Look at verse 24 of Joshua 12. The king of Tirzah won. Now, we've had a long list from verse 9. And then we get the summary. All the kings, 30 and 1, which means that when Israel crossed the Jordan, there were 31 kings ruling in the territory that they were going to conquer. So what we have now in Joshua 12 is the complete conquering of the whole land. All of those 31 kings are now gone. So what does it prefigure? What's the type here? Well, it prefigures the destruction of all opposition to divine rule and the dissolution of all nations. And at the end of the millennium, there will only be one nation left. Only Israel will remain. And that's the subject matter, of course, of the promise made to Abraham. So let's conclude our considerations here in Revelation 21. Can you come along to Revelation 21 with me, please? And there's much that could be said about this chapter, of course, but I'm just going to pick the eyes out of it in relation to Joshua chapters 11 and 12, chapter 12 in particular. Revelation chapter 21. The first 8 verses of this chapter are all about the time beyond the millennium. Then what remains of the chapter from verse 9 to the end of the chapter is about how it's accomplished. It's a typical apocalyptic structure. But your first 8 verses are about the time beyond the millennium. Hence, in verse 1 you read, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And it says in the King James, "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Now, in actual fact, that word "first" means former. That's how the Diaglot and others translate it. The former heaven and the former earth passed away. And by former, it means the millennial heavens and earth. So we've come to the end of the millennium. That's what the subject of Revelation 20 was about. We've come to the end of the millennium. So that 1,000-year period of heavens and earth, the former has passed away. And that's why it then says, "And there was no more sea." Now, we know what sea represents. We're told that in Revelation 17, verse 15, and other places, many places in the Word, in fact, represents nations. There are no more nations because there's only one nation left in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. In this section of Scripture, we have, of course, the city adorned as a bride. It's the final phase of the glorification of the ecclesia. The final members of that ecclesia are brought into it. The city gates are identified with Israel. Verse 12, you have those city gates. The city is dominated by 12. There are 12 gates, there are 12 foundations, there are 12 apostles, there are 12 stones. In fact, the number 12 occurs 12 times if you take 144 as being 12 times 12, if you count it as 2. The city is a corporation of immortal people. The Israel of God in its final manifestation. You know, God made that promise to Abraham, didn't he? This is the first of 7 promises, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, the first of 7 promises that God made to Abraham over a period of 63 years. And the first points to the culmination of God's purpose, because the very first phrase of the promise that God made to Abraham was, "I will make of thee, Abraham, a great nation." Now, yes, Israel became great in the days of David and Solomon, but it all faded away. So that can't be what's referred to here. This is a promise of eternity. When he said, "I will make of thee a great nation," he meant the only nation that's left on earth at the end of the millennium, when God becomes all and in all. It's in fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11, repeated again in Jeremiah 46, I think it is, 27, 28, that though I make a full end of all nations, Israel, whither I have scattered thee, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered thee, I will not make a full end of thee. You'll be punished, you'll suffer, but I will not make a full end of thee. Here in Revelation 21, we have the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. We could go into much detail about that, brothers and sisters, but time won't allow that. But I think you can see that what we have here in Joshua chapter 12 is actually pointing to that great day. There's a holy city, which is a great nation. By the way, the word city occurs 12 times in Revelation 21 and 22, quite accidentally. This is the Abrahamic city of Hebrews 11, verse 10 and 16. God promised Abraham a city. In Hebrews 12, this is the city that God promised him, that you and I are part of. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. This is what the apostle wrote about the city with which we are identified. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of firstborns, as it should read, which are written in heaven, their names are in the book of life, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits, or to the characters of just men made perfect. That's the city that God promised to Abraham, brothers and sisters. You and I are potentially members of it. Brother Thomas says about that holy city, the New Jerusalem body politic, he calls it, and the Holy Jerusalem Association of Saints. He goes on in Eureka, volume 1, page 115, to say it is the Yahweh Elohistic municipality. Now, a municipality, of course, is a city. In Australia, unless you have 100,000 inhabitants, you can't be called a city. This has got a lot more than that. It is symbolized by 144 cubits, each cubit representing 1,000 of the numerical symbol of this holy nation, the Israel of the deity. And so in this context, city and nation are equivalent terms. It's a corporation of people. And that's the prospect that is before us, brothers and sisters. And if you compare Revelation 16, verse 17, which says this, Revelation 16, 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial. We're right on the cusp of the pouring out of the seventh vial of the wrath of God. We're nearing the end of the sixth vial. There came a great voice out of the nave of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. You know who speaks that? Ezekiel 39, verse 8 tells you who speaks that. It's the saints after the victory of Armageddon. For we will have been made immortal. We can say it is done. And we'll be there, brothers and sisters, when Revelation 21, verse 6 is fulfilled. And this is what it says. When there's no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no crying, of verse 4, for all these former things are passed away. He makes all things new in verse 5. And in verse 6 we read, he said unto me, it is done. Joshua chapter 11 and 12 is about how it will be done. And we're about to remember the man who said on the cross, for him, it is done. It's finished. What a day that will be.